Father God, we just are so thankful, God, that you saw fit to redeem humanity through the precious blood of your Son. And Lord, as we look further at that understanding this morning, all that Jesus did to secure our salvation, going back to even leaving his place in the heavenly realm and condescending and coming to earth as a human being, Father. But not just that, but then to willingly go to the cross and to, Lord, endure not just the horrific torture aspects of being put to death on a cross, but especially to receive the full brunt of your wrath that is meant for us upon himself. He shouldn't have had to do that. He shouldn't have had to be in that position. But the truth is, none of us could be, because we are wicked and rebellious sinners, Father, who have transgressed your law, who have, Lord, gone against you, been your enemy. But thankfully, God, you created this plan and Christ was willing. Oh, thank you. Praise you. And Lord, may this be fuel for our evangelistic fire as we will learn about this morning. Father, I pray that you would give us those eyes to see and perceive and hearts to understand and know the gospel truth. And maybe there is somebody out there that is watching this message this morning that has never placed their faith and hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the end of this morning they will have done so. And for the rest of us who know you as Lord and Savior, may you, oh Lord, just create in us a good work, that we would hear your word of truth and that we would have just a deep and an abiding desire to live it out, Father. All of us, every one of us, myself included, and especially in this area of evangelism, we pray this all in your Son's holy, perfect, beautiful, awesome, incredible name, Jesus. You can get out your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Now, you might be thinking between last week and then this week, or asking this question, why is it that we are kicking off an evangelism series kind of the way we are? Talking first about the heart of God towards the lost, that was last week, and now this morning, the heart of God towards His Son. Because this, friends, if we don't have the same heart in these two areas, then evangelism and sharing the gospel will be absolutely meaningless to you. You won't care. You won't have any desire for it. It won't be any sort of fuel for your evangelistic fire, because in short, you won't have the proper motivation. The motivation can't just be, say, me, the preacher, telling you, well, the Bible says do this, so get out there and just start doing it. Right? You have to care about it. You have to see what God's heart is for evangelism, and then we have to adopt and have that same heart. And again, it's through proper motivation. There was a time back in my acting days where I was making my living, as an actor down in Los Angeles, and Julie and I were married, and there were those times where you're in between jobs. And there was one time in particular, and several months had gone on, and work had just been scarce, and I just thought, oh man, what am I doing with my life? You know, I need to be doing something just a little more productive here. And so I thought, well, what should I do? Well, maybe I should start going back to school. Maybe that, you know, would just be kind of the thing that clicks for me. So I went down to the local community college and I enrolled in school But I thought, let's not bite off more than you can chew, so let's just enroll in one class. And so I took English 101. And at first, it was kind of like this whole corona pandemic, when you're doing things differently, you know, in the live stream and all this stuff, and you go, oh, okay, hey, we're doing this. This is kind of cool. And I'm in the class, and I'm not saying corona's kind of cool. That's obviously not. But just, you know, accomplishing what we're able to accomplish in the church here. It was kind of cool in the beginning, and so here I am in this class. I'm like, oh, this is kind of cool. It's new. It's fresh. And I start doing the work. Oh, this is kind of fun, you know. It didn't take long, a couple of months, until I'm like, oh, man, Lord, get me out of this. Please, no more. And finally I ended up getting a job, and I was able, well, I had to drop out of the class. I was all too happy and willing. And I think to myself, how interesting that I couldn't even got through. I literally got through like one semester of an English class. And I think part of my problem was I didn't have the proper motivation. Because then just a few years later, I end up going to seminary, you know, a master's program, taking a full load, and I do this for 4 years, and God graciously got me through it and gave me a diploma. And I think, why was I able to do that and not the other? Because the motivation was right. The motivation was pure. The motivation was there. So let's just do a quick review. Last week, when we were talking about this motivation of the heart of God towards the lost, do you remember what we learned from the story of Jonah? Well, in Jonah, you saw that there was this people of Nineveh that were enemies of Israel, and God calls Jonah to go preach the gospel to them. And of course, Jonah hated them. They hated Jonah, and frankly, he had no desire to do what God asked. So he didn't want them to be saved in reality, because he thought that they should have to suffer their just deserts for their sin, for their wickedness. And we learned, too, that in this case, God did have a heart for the lost, even the wicked people of Nineveh. Oh, wait a minute. That sounds a lot like somebody else we know. Us. That's right. Such were all of us. And you have to ask yourself, can I identify with this? Yes, I think so. So God has a heart for the lost. He has a heart for all the lost, even the worst of the worst, right? He desires that no one should perish, but all should repent. And we know this is, unfortunately, though, not how things are going to work out in the world, because there will be many who will not bow the knee to the Lord. They will not repent and believe in the gospel, yet that is still God's desire for them. And so we need to have the same heart for the lost that God does. Whether this is for somebody who just frankly rubs us the wrong way, or it might be somebody that we don't particularly like or care for, or it's somebody that we don't agree with, or it's somebody that we even, dare we say it, hate? Someone who is obviously against God, like the atheist, people groups, politicians, political parties, organizations, who are in opposition to God and His Word, yes, we have to have a heart for these people as well. And the truth is that these are all people created by God and are made in His very image, the image of God. And so each and every person out there in the world has the possibility of being saved. Even the dictators of the world, the Kim Jong-uns of the world, yes, absolutely. If God has a heart for them, so should we. And then this morning, now we're going to consider another motivation, God's heart for His Son, Jesus. Now, if God has a heart for wicked, rebellious sinners, you think, well, how much more does He have a heart for His one and only Son? And if He has a heart for His one and only Son, then shouldn't we have that same heart also? And so to show you this, that is why I've taken you here to Philippians 2. We're just going to look at three verses, 9 to 11. And it might be a familiar passage to some of you. And just to kind of get you up to speed, we're in Philippians 2, 9 to 11. And up to this point in Philippians, Paul, he's done some encouraging of the church, where he's encouraged them with thanksgivings. He has spoken of the preaching of the gospel. He's asked for prayer that he would have boldness while he is in prison. And that Christ will be exalted by his delivering of the gospel. How believers ought to conduct themselves in a worthy manner. And how they should be unified for the glory of God. Now we're going to jump in verse 9. Which might seem kind of like a strange place to enter into our text. But it will make sense in a few minutes. So remember, we are considering the heart of God for his Son. Look at what he says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, referring to the Son, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, friends, the big idea here from our text this morning is really quite simple. It is all about the exaltation of God's Son, which demonstrates, therefore, God's heart towards his Son, that he has exalted him. He desires him to be exalted. And in this exaltation that God has done for his Son, we see three key features. We see the name given to the Son. We see the reaction of the people to the Son. And we see then the glory that comes to the Father. So let's first talk about this exaltation. I mean, what does the word even mean to exalt? Well, the Greek word for exalt means to elevate. But we should note that in our text here today, it says he is highly exalted, which is a compound word meaning to elevate, but with this prefix of high or above, meaning to highly elevate or raise highly above. This is what has happened to Jesus. He has been highly exalted, highly elevated up and above. So high that he is in a position of receiving praise and worship. It's a position of renown, of esteem, honor, authority, power. I was trying to think of how to illustrate this, and I came across this, and no illustration is ever going to be perfect, but this is what I'm going with. Okay, so imagine if exaltation could be understood in the sense of wattage, right? Like for a light bulb, right? Jesus would not be some measly 25-watt bulb, or a 50 or a 100, or even with my halogen bulbs that I have outdoors, a 300 or a 500-watt halogen. These wattages are trite in comparison with the wattage of the Son, S-O-N, or in comparison with the Son, S-U-N. So think about that. The wattage put out by the Son, S-U-N, by the way, I'm going to get really smart here, is 384.6 yottawatts, or yottawatts. I'm not sure how to say it. Riley, do you know? Yottawatts, Y-O-T-T-A, of energy in the form of light and other forms of radiation. That's what's put out by the Sun. I'm not even going to get into it. I tried to figure out how much a yottawatt is. Let's just say this. It's a lot. It's a lot of wattage, okay? So way more than the 25-watt bulb, but that's Jesus. He's yottawattages, okay? And notice, too, from our text, who is it that exalted him? It's God, right? God the Father. Now, remember, go back to that first phrase in our text. It said in verse 9, for this reason. And this obviously tells us why God the Father has exalted his Son. And I'll tell you up front here, it's not just simply the fact that the Father loves the Son, though that is true, but it's also because the Son did something that deserves this exaltation. He did something that pleased his Father to no end, which in turn caused the Father to exalt his Son. So to see this, then we just need to jog back a little bit in our text to verses 5 to 8. So go back to Philippians 2, verse 5, where he says this. Paul writes, have this attitude in yourselves, Philippians and all of us, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, so now we're wondering, what's this attitude? The attitude, if you went back further, is humility. humility. So have this attitude of humility in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So friends, what we see here from Jesus is some of the most amazing and willing acts of obedience, and then demonstrated love for both the Father and the Father's creation, mankind. And yes, this passage speaks of Jesus going to the cross and all that's implied with that, right? That he was innocent but found guilty, he was punished, he was tortured, he had the Father's wrath upon him, and then had death. But look back to verse 6 where we see something else that is just absolutely astounding. His arrival on earth. That alone is reason for his exaltation, right? It says Jesus existed in the form of God. So what does that mean? Well, it simply means that he is of the same nature and essence of God, fully and completely. He is 100% God, as in the third member of the Trinity of God, or one of the members of the Trinity of God, but who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. In other words, Jesus, he laid aside his rights and privileges as God in coming to earth. Now, mind you, he never, while on this earth, was not God, but he condescended himself. He lowered himself by leaving his heavenly realm and domain and comes down to earth, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. In other words, you have Jesus now kind of putting on this new skin, if you will. For a time, he willingly trades in his crown and kingly robe for the humble uniform of a servant. Verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man. In other words, now we have God in human form. It reminds me of the storyline from Mark Twain's The Prince and the Pauper, where the prince willingly trades in his princely costume and position and experiences life as a regular person for a time. And it's not that Jesus needs to know, say, how the other half lives, right? But rather, he willingly chose to live with us here on this earth in an earthly costume so that he could be the substitute needed to secure our salvation. Because you see, the only one who could pay the price for sinful man is a man himself, albeit a perfect man. And that's why it's Jesus. Excuse me. And Jesus alone that could accomplish this. For only God in human form could ever live the sinless life required to be that perfect substitute. We'll have some more on that in just a minute, okay? And just again, so we're crystal clear here. Jesus was never less than 100% God during his stay on earth as a human being, but he willingly subjected himself to the will of his Father. And this is why it says he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Not obedient to man, obedient to the Father. As Jesus himself said in John 6 and verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what was the Father's will of him? And what was the Father's will for Christ? Verse 8, to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And of course, this was for the whole purpose of God saving sinners. For God saving people like you and me. And as we just said, we need a substitute. Because there is a price for sin. The price is hardcore, it's heavy, it's death. both physical death and spiritual death, separation from God, and even punishment in hell. And so what we need is forgiveness, and that comes through the death and the shed blood of the Savior. Remember, in the Old Testament, it was the death and shedding of the blood of a perfect animal, one without spot or blemish. And of course, under the new covenant, thank the Lord for the new covenant, that shed blood would come from the once and all time perfect sacrifice of Jesus. But how? How is it that he would be sacrificed? Well, you know the story, most of you. Right? As we read in Isaiah, I think it was a week or two ago, verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he, referring to Jesus, the Son, the Messiah, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And then in verse 5, but he, Jesus, was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. That scourging is that horrific thing where they, you know, whip and the whips have the chunks of glass and metal and rock and whatever, and it tears into the skin. I mean, it's just horrible. And by this scourging of Jesus, you and I are healed. You see, while the Romans and the Jews were the instruments in putting Jesus to death back then, even death on a wooden cross, which, by the way, is prophesied in Galatians 3:13, as cursed as everyone who hangs on a tree, it was God, the Father, who was behind it all. And by the way, death on a cross as a form of final punishment was one of the most shameful ways for a criminal to die. And yet, as 1 Peter 2, 22-24 says, speaking of Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's God the Father, friends. Verse 24, and he himself, that's Jesus now, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. What amazing truths, friends. So back in Philippians 2 and verse 9, this then is the reason that God highly exalted his Son Jesus. Now, one last thing to consider before we move on here is how do we know this has taken place? Right? That Jesus indeed has been exalted? Well, apart from God telling us specifically so here in Philippians, right? There's other proof as well. As the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, when he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was, what is it? Raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. All of our kids that used to be in Awana should know that verse. I think it's the first one they have you learn. But here we see his exaltation in the sense that he raised from the dead and was glorified in his body. That is another reason for his exaltation, or that is another form of his exaltation. Furthermore, we have also what? What happened 40 days later after that resurrection? His ascension back up into the heavenly realm, where we understand that he was again, or has again, taken up his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. This tells us so much in Hebrews 1, 3 to 4, where it says, and he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, meaning the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his, the Father's nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Then down in verse 13, you have God saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What does it mean that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, friends, currently, right now? It refers to His enthronement. Like we read in that Isaiah passage in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah sees God the Father, right? Well, now we would see God the Father and God the Son in that throne room. He is enthroned. And nothing less than the fact that He shares now this place of sovereignty, authority, power, and honor with His Father. This is Jesus' exaltation. All right, so let's press on. Because under this banner of Jesus being highly exalted, we see three key features of this, okay? Three key features. One, we have the name that's given to the Son. The name that's given to the Son. Look back at verse 9. It says, and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. Now, this is an interesting phrase. This name above every name. Does it include being above a government? Like a local government, a supervisor or a mayor? Well, yes, absolutely, of course. What about a governor or a prefect? Yeah, sure thing. President or premier? Of course. King or queen? Absolutely. More important than the greatest athlete, actor, or singer? Undoubtedly. More esteemed than any poet, scholar, Pulitzer Prize winner, or Nobel laureate? Most definitely. Because His name is above every name. Every name. Now, when we get to verse 10, it would seem that this name that's above every name is, well, raise your hand if you think that it's talking about Jesus. The name Jesus, right? And I probably would have raised my hand until I did my study. Well, yes and no. Yes, it is Jesus who is being referred to, but notice the text doesn't say at the name Jesus, but rather it says, but at the name of Jesus. In other words, the name Jesus is simply an earthly name, right? I remember when I was a kid, I used to love to collect baseball cards. And of course, growing up in the Bay Area, I was a huge Oakland A's fan, all right? Because I lived on the East Bay, so I was more of an Oakland A's. You know, and you had these great players. And one of them, his name was Jesus Alou, but of course it's spelled J-E-S-U-S. And I remember looking at my baseball card going, man, wow, this guy's got the same name as Jesus Christ. You know, that's kind of cool until my mom, you know, informed me, well, it's pronounced differently. It's not pronounced Jesus, but Jesus. And so I went, oh, okay, now I get it. Yeah, sure. But I had never heard of anybody that had the same name as Jesus or looked like the same name as Jesus there written out. So it's not the actual name of Jesus that is above every name, but rather we're told down in verse 11, here it is, that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Lord. Kyrios is the Greek word. The name implies His sovereignty, authority, power, and honor. This is the name that is above all other names. Now, we know this too, that the name being Lord, because of the second key feature in Jesus' exaltation in our text here, the reaction of all people to the Son and to this name that's above every name, right? Look at verse 10 again. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That's quoting Isaiah 45:23, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, there is going to be one humdinger of a pretty big reaction to Jesus' exaltation, isn't there, friends? And oh yeah, there's another way that God exalts His Son, by sending Him back. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. Go ahead and turn there. Keep your Philippians, but turn to Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. I got to mark mine there. And this is, again, a familiar passage to many of you, but it's time. It's time to read it again. I love this passage we've read this so many times, but yes, here it goes one more time. This is where John is having this vision of the future and the heavenly kingdom, and this is Jesus coming back as judge. This is his second return. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True." Guess who that is? Jesus. "And in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on a white horses." By the way, that's us, friends. That's you and me. Oh, what a day that will be. "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Very different robe than the one he put on to condescend and become a human being, isn't it? Friends, judgment is coming. In Acts 17 and verse 31, it says that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now get this, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So who do you think this appointed man to execute God's judgment is? Jesus, that's right. 2 Timothy 4:1, it says, Timothy writes, or Paul writes to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead." So going back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, here's the thing. I'm going to turn back there too. There will come a day, friends, when every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether willingly or unwillingly. It may be that those that are forced will start singing a different tune when forced down on that knee. Kind of like the criminal who's terrorized everyone until the tables get turned and suddenly there they are begging and crying out for forgiveness. But you see, at that point it will be too late and they will be cast into the lake of fire. And of course, there will also be those who willingly, lovingly, with great joy and eagerness, bow their knees and confess with their tongues, "Jesus Christ is Lord!" and be welcomed into the celestial city, God's kingdom for all eternity. That, friends, as believers, as Christians, will be you and I. Amen. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The last feature, the third and last feature of Christ's exaltation from our text here is at the tail end of verse 11. It says, "to the glory of God the Father." Simply put, the exaltation of the Son glorifies the Father. It brings the Father honor and praise and even his own exaltation. Now, before we wrap things up this morning, there's another way that we see God's tremendous heart for his Son. And it's something that we've looked at before in previous messages a while back, but it really does bear mentioning again because I think it's important. I think it's something that we sometimes overlook and just kind of miss. In fact, it's another way the Son is exalted. Turn, if you will, to Titus. We're going to leave Philippians now. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. First and Second Timothy, then we have the book of Titus. Chapter 1, right there at the beginning, verses 1 to 2. Just read along, follow along as I read this. Titus 1, verses 1 to 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth. That's referring to salvation, right? Salvation for those that would believe. Which is according to godliness. Oh, now we have this concept of sanctification in the hope of eternal life, which speaks of glorification. Which God, who cannot lie, promised, get this next phrase, long ages ago. In other words, before times eternal. That's the literal rendition of that phrase. Another way to phrase it would be to before time began. Okay, so what we see here is God making a promise. He is making a promise that he would save, sanctify, and glorify those that he has chosen. And that would be, of course, all of us as believers, as Christians. Okay, cool. Well, when was this promise made, though? Well, the text tells us this promise was made long ages ago. In other words, the promise was made before time began. So now this begs the question, who then was he making this promise to back before time began? Meaning God the Father. Who was he making the promise to? Because frankly, he couldn't have made it to human beings because we weren't even created yet. Before time began means before day one of creation. He didn't make it to angels, as there is no such thing as a saved angel. I mean, there are holy angels who have never fallen. There are fallen angels that have never been redeemed, but there is no such thing as a fallen angel that received salvation, sanctification, and glorification. Not that we've ever seen in the scriptures. And likewise, it's improbable that there were any angels around before time began, as it does seem that angels were a part of God's created order. So we ask again, who is it that God made this promise to save, sanctify, and glorify some human beings once he created them? The only answer, friends, is that it has to be an inner Trinitarian promise. In other words, it has to be a promise made by God to one other member of the Trinity, which would be what? Either the Holy Spirit or the Son. But which one? Okay, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. So just back up there from Titus. 2 Timothy, you don't have to go very far. I went too far. Literally one page for me. Chapter 1, and look at verses 8 and 9. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul, writing his second letter to Timothy, and then in verse 8, encouraging Timothy in his suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. Now, here comes the exact same phrase that we saw in Titus 1, verse 2, from all eternity. Or before times eternal. Again, being the same phrase, it has the same meaning as Titus 1 verse 2, long ages ago or before time began. So like Titus 1 verse 2, chapter 1 verse 2, it's also speaking of God calling people to salvation, not based on anything they would do, but rather according to his own purpose and grace, which would be granted when? Before time began in Christ Jesus. And that's the key, folks, right there. In Christ Jesus and from all eternity. So this promise that was made to a member of the Holy Trinity to save, sanctify, glorify sinners was made to the Son before time began. Just think about this for a moment. The clearest understanding is that the Father made the promise to the Son as the promise is granted on behalf of the Son based on what the Son would do, which we've already gone over and talked about, right? Now, the next question has to be then, well, why? Why would God do this? Why would He make this promise to His Son in eternity past to save, sanctify, and glorify some people that we now call believers or Christians? It's really quite simple. The Father desires a bride for His Son. He wants to give a gift to His Son, and the gift is a bride. We see this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, where Paul's been writing to the Corinthian believers, referring to them as the bride of Christ, when he says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." Revelation 19, verses 7 to 8 also speaks of the bride of Christ as believers, when something like the voice of a great multitude and of many waters and peals of thunder said, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now the context, friends, here, as well as cross references that we might look into, lets us know that the bride here is, again, believers, Christians, which we call the church. You see, the Father loves the Son. And because of this, He has predetermined before the foundation of the world that He would give the Son a gift. The gift being a redeemed humanity. God knew that when He made humanity, humanity would sin against Him, and so He predestined and elected a group to be saved, sanctified, glorified as a gift for His Son, as a bride, if you will, for the exaltation of His Son because of His great love for the Son. This is what you would see in the ancient world, folks, these arranged marriages where a father would pick a bride for his son. But he would do this in the sense that the father, he wants what's best for the son. And he has his son's best interests at heart because he loves the son. And so in this very loving way, he picks the best and most suitable bride for his son. Now, moms and dads, when your son or daughter loves you, right, they want to please you, and you know, they're doing what's right and what's good, and they're being faithful in their obedience to you, and they're honoring you. When that happens, don't you just want to give them the world? Don't you just want to bless them and just the humongous of ways? Of course you do, and so does God. God loves His Son, and He wants to bless Him and honor Him with this perfect, spotless bride that is and will be all of those that He has saved, sanctified, glorified, to love and worship the Son forever and ever and ever. And don't lose sight of the fact that when we say a redeemed humanity, folks, we're talking about us. We're talking about you and me as saved people. You and I, we are this gift. We are this bride that will love and praise and worship and exalt Christ forever and ever and ever. You just got to sit back on this one, folks. Just let it just sink in. Because I'm convinced once it does, it will boggle your mind. It does me. It should just kind of blow you away. Now, here, you want one more mind boggler? All right, think about this. In order to receive the Father's gift, the Son would have to make the payment for the gift himself. Does that sound strange? I mean, can you imagine a father saying to his beloved son, "Son, oh, I love you. And I have this very valuable, very expensive gift. But you're going to have to pay for it. You're going to have to pay for it. Yourself." And yet this is what God said to the Son, that the Lamb of God would have to be slain to pay the price to redeem humanity. And you think, this is heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking on both sides, because not only did the Father have to pour out His wrath meant for us unto His precious Son, but the Son had to come into the world, giving up for a time all of His heavenly rights and privileges to become obedient to the Father to the point of death, giving up His life for sinners, dying so us sinners could be redeemed and washed clean and made spotless so we could be the Son's bride. And again, friends, don't forget that this is all part of the Father's plan. Wow. Oh, that is astounding, amazing, and yes, a mind-boggler. It blows me away. You know, John MacArthur, I just couldn't refuse this quote because it is just so right on and so good. But in commenting about our sometimes shallow understanding of what our salvation is truly about, he said this, quote, "We are being saved, beloved, because we are caught up in a glorious divine expression of love between the Father and the Son. We are, in a sense, saved not as ends in ourselves, but as a means to an end. We don't deserve to be saved. Hell is not unjust. Hell is just. Eternal punishment is just. But God is merciful to us, not because of some value which we possess, but because He so values His Son as to give to His Son, a redeemed humanity who will adore Him forever for saving them, adding a dimension of adoration and praise that even, frankly, the angels can't give." End quote. So, friends, as we wrap things up here this morning, God's heart for His Son is to present a gift of worshipers to His Son in the form of a bride, for the Son's exaltation. And simply put, since this is God's heart, shouldn't it also be ours? So that our hearts, your heart, my heart, for evangelism is all about seeing those that are the redeemed in the sense of being predetermined, chosen, elected before the foundation of the world, come to faith, acknowledging Christ as Lord, becoming the bride of Christ, so that the Son has even more worshipers, more to exalt Him and praise Him and glorify Him, and in so doing, bring even more glory to God. Let that be our heart, the way it is the Father's heart for the Son. Let that be motivation for us in desiring to share the glories of Christ with the lost. I'm going to go ahead and pray here, and we'll have our team come on back up and we'll sing one last song. Father in heaven, oh, amazing truths. And I, of course, pray, Lord, for any that have not yet bowed their knee and confessed You as Lord, that they would do so right here, right now, Lord, wherever they are at, in their home or car or wherever watching this, Father, that they would choose to do so willingly, because there will come a day when they will bow their knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. But if it's in that unwilling manner, it's too late, Father. So I pray for those to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross to secure their salvation right here, right now. They would pray in just a prayer of repentance, Lord. And Father, that for the rest of us that know and love Your Son, that this would stir us on, that it would be a fire in our belly towards evangelism, Lord, that we would have the same heart for the lost that You do, and that we would have the same heart for Your Son as You do. Let that, Lord, just spur us on to sharing Christ with others. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.